I'm going from Calvin to a contemporary question. And once more, it's going to be a case of something that Calvin said that really has been forgotten, or I think we should say people have just simply got things so confused that they don't understand what the issues are, issues that were fairly clear back in the time of Calvin have become confused in our time. I started the previous lecture with something from Calvin's Institutes, and as I said, Institutes is his systematic theology. I'm going from something that he didn't focus particular attention on, but he covered because it's part of the whole gamut of theology. In this talk, I'm going to be dealing with something that Calvin did focus particular attention on. You're probably familiar with the story of how the monk Tetzel unwittingly launches the Reformation. Now, Tetzel is the one who goes around selling indulgences so you can get people out of their years in purgatory by paying money. Well, in a sense, that's probably the crudest form of justification by works. You know, you drop money in the box, that's your work, and you get some time off in purgatory. However, Tetzel does not represent sophisticated Roman Catholic theology. Far from it. There is a far more developed, thought-through, systematic Roman Catholic theology of salvation. It is developed by the Council of Trent. And where Calvin comes into this picture is Calvin writes an antidote to the Council of Trent. And he has some very significant things to say in that antidote to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent develops the doctrine that God gives man grace. Salvation starts with the grace of God. Now, if that doesn't sound like Catholic doctrine to you, make sure you understand the whole picture. God gives grace. It's sometimes called prevenient grace. For those of you who did some Latin or French along the way, it's what comes before, prevenient. God gives grace at the beginning. And then we are responsible to develop that grace by doing good works. We are responsible to cooperate with that grace. So you see, works come in, as it were, in the second place. First grace to get you going, and then it depends on you. Now, you can think of that grace in terms of baptism. And the language of the Council of Trent seems to indicate that it's thinking of that grace in terms of baptism. But you could also think of it in terms of the Word of God. You know, children are baptized, they receive grace. Unbelievers, non-Christians, hear the Word of God. There's grace conveyed to them in the Word of God. Then it is your responsibility to develop, to live according to that grace. Because it's your responsibility to live according to that grace, and you may not live according to it, then you cannot know, according to Catholic doctrine, you cannot know that you're justified until, as it were, the final wash-up when, in the judgment, God gives you the answer. If we may use a theological terminology you may have heard, what the Catholic Church does is in effect take what we call sanctification, the living out of the Christian life. It takes that and it wraps it into justification. Only when you're sanctified, when you demonstrate that you're cooperating with the grace given you at the beginning, can you be said to be justified. That, as I say, is the doctrine of the Council of Trent. Now, Calvin writes, as I say, an antidote to the Council of Trent. It's the sixth session of the Council of Trent in which this doctrine of justification is developed. That was finished in, when was it? I think it's 1547, if I remember correctly. And Calvin then wrote his antidote to it. The verbal question is, what is justification? They deny that it is merely the forgiveness of sins, and insist that it includes both renovation and sanctification. See, it's the initial grace, the renovation, we might call that the new birth, and the sanctification. You've got to have the two together before you can be said to be justified. Let us see whether this is true. Paul's words are, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. If from this passage of David, Paul duly extracts a definition of gratuitous righteousness, it follows that it consists in the forgiveness of sins. And so he goes on to argue that biblically justification is the forgiveness of sins. It is not all the other work that we do that leads us to being justified. First, we're justified, our sins are forgiven, we're granted the righteousness of Christ, and in consequence of that, we live as renewed people. We have sanctification. In other words, what Calvin is saying is justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Council of Trent is wrapping the two together. Right? That's a crucial distinction between Catholicism in its sophisticated form and Calvinism. Now, you can meet crude Catholicism, certainly, but Catholicism in its sophisticated form says God gives you grace to start with, but you've got to make use of it. Okay. Now we're going to move on. Calvin's doctrines of the Reformation, get challenged a number of times in subsequent history. An important challenge to the doctrines of Calvinism is the doctrines of the Remonstrant Arminians. For those of you who know your history of the Reformed movement, you'll know that there was a movement in the Netherlands that led up to the Synod of Dort, a movement that we call Arminianism or the doctrine of the Remonstrants. Now, there's an interesting little book. I don't know what the theology of the person is who compiled this. It's called Documents of the Christian Church. Henry Bettinson is the editor, and he compiles a number of doctrines here. It's interesting, he puts the five articles of the Remonstrants in a section on Catholicism. Because he says they are effectively going in the direction of Catholic doctrine. Now I'd like to read the fourth and fifth head of the Remonstrants. That this grace of God is the beginning, the progress and the end of all good, so that even the regenerate man can neither think nor will nor affect any good, nor withstand any temptation to evil without grace preceding or prevenient, awakening, following and cooperating, so that all good deeds and all movements towards good that can be conceived in thought must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. Sounds very reformed, but it goes on. But with respect to the mode of operation, grace is not irresistible, for it is written of many that they resisted the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, the Remonstrants are saying, You have to cooperate with the grace. Then the fifth head. That those who are grafted into Christ by true faith and have thereby been made partakers of his life-giving spirit are abundantly endowed with power to strive against Satan, sin, the world and their own flesh, and to win the victory. Always be it understood, with the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ assisting them in all temptation through his Spirit, stretching out his hand to them, and provided only that they are themselves prepared to fight, that they entreat his aid and do not fail to help themselves, propping and upholding them so that by no guile or violence of Satan can they be led astray or plucked from Christ's hands. Notice what it's saying. We're given grace, but we have to work at it. We have to cooperate with it. But for the question whether they are not able, through sloth or negligence, to forsake the beginning of their life in Christ, to embrace again this present world, to depart from the holy doctrine once delivered to them, to lose their good conscience and to neglect grace, this must be the subject of more exact inquiry of the Holy Scriptures before we can teach it with full confidence of our mind. See, what they're saying is, you have to cooperate with the grace. Now, that logically leads to the position, but if you don't cooperate, you're lost. There's no perseverance of the saints. There's no security for the Christian. But they also know that there are such clear biblical statements about the security of the Christian, they say we can't make up our mind. But you see where their logic is going. Yes, like the Catholics, they believe in prevenient grace. We start with the grace of God. However, it is crucial that we cooperate with it. And the possibility is there that we won't cooperate. Right? It is that sort of teaching that, if I'm going to argue to you, becomes the predominant teaching in Protestantism. And the tendency is for what Calvin and the Reformation said, which is that it's all of grace. Can't talk about cooperation, because grace has changed us to make us want to live according to God's will. It's all of grace. That doctrine is effectively submerged. Okay, keep that in mind. Now we're going to go and talk about modern New Testament scholarship. In 1977, E.P. Sanders published a very influential work, Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Sanders argued, as a number of scholars were arguing, he argued that the Reformation had incorrectly read their conflict with Catholicism back into the New Testament. The Reformation saw the conflict with Catholicism as a difference between religion of grace and religion of works. Sanders charges that the Reformation and subsequent scholarship read this back into New Testament Judaism. Hence, it read Judaism as a religion of works. Sanders says, no, that's not the case. Judaism was not a religion of works. We've misinterpreted Judaism, and because we've misinterpreted Judaism, we've misinterpreted the New Testament. Okay, what's Sanders' argument? Sanders goes to various Jewish works, and he has a practical problem in his source material. We have very little material for Judaism outside the New Testament from the time of the New Testament. Most of what we know of Judaism comes from after the New Testament, particularly anything that can be our source for what we might call Pharisaic Judaism. It's well after the New Testament. the only significant source for Palestinian Judaism from the time of the New Testament is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'll come back to them in a moment. But Sanders has, as I say, this source problem. There is, I believe, evidence that there is a crucial difference between later Judaism, by this we mean Judaism after 70 AD, and the Judaism that you see reflected in the Gospels or Paul's letters. For example, Judaism of the New Testament period appeals to tradition. Later Judaism appeals to scripture. But that's a change. There is change in the architecture of the synagogue to make it more like the temple. And you can go on and on, various things that happened to Judaism, partly as a result of the destruction of the temple, but possibly also partly as a result of the conflict with the Christians. Sanders has to overcome that difficulty in his source material. He argues that what he's finding in later Judaism is so pervasive that it must be original. And he argues that he can find the same thing in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What then, according to him, is the belief of Judaism? The belief of Judaism, according to him, is what he calls covenant gnomism. God, in his grace, places Israel in the covenant. You begin with grace. God graciously puts Israel in the covenant. Then Israel are responsible to live according to the laws of the covenant. You begin with grace and then you live according to the law. Hence, he says, Judaism is not legalism, it's a religion of grace. Part of his argument, and here's where I go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, part of his argument is, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a lot about keeping the law and being righteous through keeping the law. But he says, you'll also find in the Dead Sea Scrolls acknowledgement that people are sinners and appeals to God for mercy. Therefore, it's not a religion of works. Now, I don't think that necessarily follows. Because Dead Sea Scrolls are a particular group of people. I think the closest analogy you would find today is the Exclusive Brethren. They were a secret society. They had rules about not divulging secrets to outsiders. And I think it's because of that that although they exist at the same time, or we think they exist at the same time as the Gospels, there is no reflection of their existence in the Gospels. About the only New Testament book that reflects at all the teaching of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Jude. But I won't go into that detail. But it is possible to be able to have a legalism that is what one might call a reduced law legalism. Most legalisms are reduced law legalisms. You know, if you said you've got to keep every possible law, then nobody would ever be saved by law, would they? By works. Most legalisms concentrate on a few laws that make us different, right? You'll find that, I suggest, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are certain practices that distinguish the Dead Sea cult from outsiders. And I think that what is happening is those are the practices that make them righteous. And as I say, you can find in many legalistic groups today, my example would be Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that one of the crucial things you do to save yourself is go door to door. That's the law that saves you in Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a reduced law. So I think the Dead Sea Scrolls, sure, they will say forgive me, Lord, but they see themselves as saved because they keep the crucial practices that distinguish them from outsiders. But let me go back to what Sanders is saying about Judaism. God puts you in the covenant by his grace, or puts Israel in the covenant by his grace, and then you have to cooperate. I suggest to you structurally that is the same doctrine as the Council of Trent. Sanders thinks he's proved that the reformers were wrong about Judaism, that they were wrong to make an association between the Judaism of the New Testament and the Catholic Church. I don't think he's proved, I think what he's proved is they were right. Only you've got to think in terms of the more sophisticated doctrine of the Council of Trent, where you start with grace, but you have to cooperate with it to be saved. What does Sanders think that Paul had a problem with Judaism if it wasn't legalistic? Basically, Sanders says, well, Paul has a problem with Judaism because it isn't Christian. That it made everything revolve around Christ, then Paul would have been happy. I think he belongs to that group of scholars which attempt to interpret Paul's theology on the basis of the Damascus Road experience. He's a man that had an experience and he sees everything through the light of that experience. Sanders has been followed by a number of other people. Peter mentioned N.T. Wright. Wright appeals to Sanders as having proved that the Jews were not legalistic. Therefore, Paul's problem with the Jews can't be because they are teaching justification by works. Basically, what N.T. Wright says is the reason Paul was against Judaism was because it was racist. It thought only Jews were saved. It was exclusive. It was discriminatory. In other words, the sin that you can accuse the Jews of was the only sin of the modern world, intolerance. They thought they were better than everybody else. It's no accident that Wright is a very strong defender of women in ecclesiastical office. You understand? The only sin is exclusion and intolerance. That was the sin of the Jews, that's what Paul had against them, and that's what we should have against any form of racialism or exclusion or intolerance. Why then, according to Wright, did Christ die? He died because there was still a curse on Israel. He didn't die for all of God's people. He died to remove the curse on Israel. What then does Paul, according to Wright, mean by the justice or the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is God's commitment to make a community of people composed of Jews and Gentiles. God, by his righteousness, is forced to create the church. That's the righteousness of God. Like many people in this whole group that's called the New Perspective on Paul, they say that the problem of Reformation theology is individualism. We, as Luther was, are worried about our individual sin and standing before God. That's modern. The ancient world wasn't individualistic. They might have been concerned about the curse on Israel as a whole, but not on the question of individual standing before God. I'm not defending this, I'm saying that's what Wright says. Okay, can I recapitulate? Calvin says you must distinguish justification and sanctification. Council of Trent bundles them together. Calvin says you must distinguish them. We are justified, our sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is granted to us. Consequence, we live a godly life. But it's a consequence. The Arminians come along and move in that Catholic direction. You receive grace, but you cooperate with it. The crucial question is whether you will cooperate with it. That becomes then the background, so that when Sanders sees grace being mentioned in Jewish writings, he says, this can't be legalism, they're talking about grace. But I put it to you, any system that says you receive grace, but it's up to you whether you cooperate with it, is effectively legalism. Sanders hasn't disproved the Jews were legalistic. He simply discovered they had a somewhat sophisticated form of legalism, or at least they did in the post-New Testament period. Thank you.